You got to love that last verse.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 6. Thank you all. It's a great song. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. Kind of trying to get back on track with our theme this year of Battle for a Sound Mind. Kind of been working away on some different subjects related to that. As we head into our revival meeting, again, I shared that with Brother Smith. Again, I told him to preach on whatever he wanted to. If you just preach on the Bible, it'll work out. Amen. So he's got that liberty. So we'll see what the Lord lays on his heart. But drop, if you would, down to verse 9. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We'll just put it in context once we get going. This side over here is doing a much better job than this side over here. Y'all need to work on getting some recruiting. Bring in some new people or see if you can recruit some people from the other side across the aisle. Everybody knows this is the cool side over here anyway. Anyway, where were we? Before you got me distracted. We'll jump into the context here in a minute. Notice verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here's our attempted thought for tonight anyway. Having a sound mind and a pure body. Having a sound mind and a pure body. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Brother Tim Caudill wants your leadership prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight and ask that as we come into the preaching time that you would speak to our hearts, that we would understand the Word of God and the application therewith, that we might understand the need to have a purity of body and the soundness of mind that will be spoken of tonight, that we might be better servants for thee. So pray you help us put aside any distractions and be wholly focused on the Word of God tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. If we were to go back and read the chapter two before chapter six, Paul has been talking about practical truths when it comes to the behavior and the actions of God's people. And in chapter six, just part of where we are, he's been talking about lawsuits between believers. What a powerful verse in verse 7, I think it is, when he says, "Why should you not rather bear the wrong?" Boy, that is a statement of what the Christian life should be like. Rather than standing up for my rights and destroying relationships and destroying a New Testament church or destroying my testimony for God, just bear the wrong. Sometimes you just need to suck it up, amen, and bear the wrong. And so he's been talking about this thing having to do with relationships and the behavior of God's people. When you get saved, do you believe this tonight, that when you get saved, you ought to be different after you get saved?
Amen.
Oh, come on, you ought to be different after you got saved. You shouldn't be the same. Now, if you're young when you got saved or raised in church, you may only be different in that your attitude has changed. And maybe your behavior and obedience has changed. The older you are when you get saved, the more there is to change and the more evidence there is of change. But man, you ought to be different once you get saved. And when we get into our text, that's what Paul's laying out. Paul's laying out the fact that we ought to behave differently as God's people. And he's going to tell us why it is, or one of the reasons why we ought to behave and act differently after we get saved. Now, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, he's going to lay out a principle. He's going to give us a principle by which we are to live. And then in verses 13 through 20, he's going to give us a practical application of it. He's going to apply it for us in one particular area, in this case, in the area of sexual immorality and purity, so that we might have understanding of it. Now, you can take the principle. It doesn't just apply to sexual immorality. You can apply it to almost anything in life. But he's going to apply it in this case concerning immorality. That's our title, A Sound Mind and a Pure Body, because that should be our desire. So let's notice a couple things tonight. First of all, number one, I want you to notice the principle in verses 9 through 14. We're going to delve into the principle here. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul points out the character of people before they get saved. And there is a character, isn't there, of people before they get saved? Hey, before you get saved, you live in a different character than you do now. And so there is a character of people that is representative of people before salvation. And if you notice in verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he talks about the unrighteous and the characteristics of the unrighteous. Now, this phrase unrighteous in verse 9, he's talking about the person who's never been made righteous by God through salvation. When you get saved, you're made righteous. And of course, we understand tonight that unrighteous simply means to be unright. No such phrase, but unright or not right with God is simply what it means. And a saved person, we understand also that a saved person can act unrighteously. I mean, we can act in ways that's not right with God. We can do things that's not right with God. We can commit unrighteous acts. We can have an unrighteous attitude. We can live in unrighteous behavior. We can do those things that are unrighteous before Him or not right before Him. And so we can do those things. We can act practically unrighteous, can't we, in our practical life? But the way Paul's using the phrase in verse 9, he's talking about positional righteousness or positional unrighteousness. He talks about this person who is still positionally unrighteous. Now, a saved person is positionally righteous with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may from time to time act unrighteously. We are still right positionally righteous before Him. I'm right with God. I may not always act right with God, but I am right with Him concerning my sin. That's positional righteousness. And if you're saved tonight, you possess that. You ought to be thankful for that. And we get that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in 1 Corinthians 1. Look what it says in verse 30, chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, speaking of the Lord, he says in verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when I got saved, and you got saved, if you're saved tonight, we became positionally right before God. Even though from time to time, Brother Daniel, I act in an unrighteous way, I am righteous before God because of what Christ did when I received Him as my Savior. He forgave me of my sins. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul's talking about those people who are positionally unrighteous. They've never gotten saved. So therefore, they're not positionally righteous. They are positionally unrighteous. And for that reason, they're lost. They're saved. Now, this is why he adds in that verse that statement where he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is how we know he's talking about the lost, those who are positionally unrighteous, because he says they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God because of their behavior. It's characteristic of their behavior of being unrighteous. So he says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So he's dealing here with these people who are unrighteous. This is all of us before we got saved. If you're saved tonight, this is all of us, the unrighteous. We may not commit all of these sins he lists here, but we were unrighteous before him positionally. Now, after Paul lays that out, Paul next lists 10 examples of the characteristic behavior of someone who is unrighteous. Now, every unrighteous person, lost person, unsaved person, the person who's not right with God yet, he may not commit all of these. And, of course, this list isn't exhaustive, is it? We'd be here all night dreaming up all the ways that man dreams of to be wicked, all right? So we could come up with a lot more than 10. But Paul lists 10 here that are characteristic of the lost world of unrighteous people. Notice what they are. Fornicators. Fornication is sexual relationship outside of marriage. In other words, this is sexual relationship between two people who are not married to one another. That's fornication. Idolaters, that's pretty self-explanatory. Adulterers, I think that's also pretty self-explanatory. Then he talks about another behavior, is effeminate. This one especially is applicable in our day, the phrase effeminate. This is sometimes defined as passive homosexuality. This is someone who isn't necessarily involved in homosexual behavior, but they dress and carry themselves like the opposite gender. This would be like you see maybe on a gay pride parade. Or did you see here a while back? I have no idea who it was. I don't know anybody in Hollywood is anymore, but there was a big deal about some Hollywood star who appeared on Vogue or some other, which you shouldn't be looking at anyway, Vogue or some other magazine in a dress, talking about how, and of course he was praised, obviously, for that, because we're in an effeminate society. And so he was praised for looking like and dressing like a woman. That's effeminate. He says that's a characteristic of a lost person. Saved men don't dress like women.
Amen.
Okay, I just thought I'd add, I'm not the most manly man there is, but I don't run around wearing my wife's dresses, all right? Because that would be wrong. Amen. And he says it's one of the characteristics of a lost culture, this idea of effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's outright homosexuality. Then, of course, I think thieves and covetous and drunkards, we pretty well understand what those are. He says also one of the characteristics of a lost person is to be a reviler. Man, that's applicable today. Reviler simply means to be verbally abusive, vulgar in their speech, blasphemous, belittle, attacking in your speech, just like we're seeing on the news every day today. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about reviling. Speaking of Christ, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and we reviled. He reviled not again. He didn't attack with his speech. So he says, this is another characteristic of an unrighteous person. Extortioners, again, means just what our word means. A person who swindles or takes away stuff from other people through trickery. And so he gives us this list of 10 things that are just characteristic behaviors of the unrighteous. Let me emphasize again, you all still awake?
Amen.
That every unrighteous person doesn't commit all of these. And there's more stuff we could add to the list. But Paul says, here's just 10 examples of unrighteous behavior, behavior that an unrighteous person commits. And as I said, a saved person can commit any of these. You know, you could be saved and be an extortioner. You probably shouldn't be, but you could be, all right? And so we can commit these things, but they are the normal characteristics of a lost life. They are not the normal characteristics of a saved life. And so Paul warns in verse 9, look what he says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he adds this warning, doesn't he, in the middle of the verse? Be not deceived. And this be not deceived is the idea that if you claim to be righteous, if you claim to be positionally righteous, and things like this in this list characterize your life, don't be deceived because you are not saved. You are not righteous if these things characterize your life. Now again, from time to time, we all act unrighteously. Come on, say amen. But when my life is characterized by unrighteousness, it might just be that I have deceived myself and I am not what I think I am. I am not a righteous person positionally. I'm not right before God. So this is a warning to anyone whose life's characterized by open sin and thinks that they are positionally righteous, that they're saved. A positionally righteous person can certainly sin, but again, their life should never be characterized by these things. I know this much, if you're positionally righteous tonight and you act unrighteously, if you're saved, Father is going to come looking for you, all right? There's going to be conviction. And if there's no conviction present, then as Paul says, you got a problem in the book of Hebrews, because if you sin, there should be conviction evident in your life. And so we've got this unrighteous person that's characterized by these 10 behaviors and more in verse 9 and 10. Now, covering the character of a person before salvation, Paul now turns his attention to the character of a person after they get saved. Notice what it says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But now are ye. And so the first thing we notice when he goes to this, it ought to immediately grab our attention that conversion or regeneration or salvation, which brings positional righteousness, also brings immediate dramatic change. Paul says, here's what you were, now here is what you are. Such were some of you. And when we look at that, we ought to think to ourselves, man, God brings change when we get saved. And he brings immediate change. Now, I understand that we continue to grow in the Lord and change is progressive. I get all of that. But there ought to be some instantaneous, dramatic change in our life. One thing that ought to change instantly is our want to's and our desires. Listen, if you get saved, if you profess to be saved, and you don't have any interest in the house of God or in the things of God or being around the people of God or the Word of God, something's wrong with you, friend. Right. Something's wrong with what you got. One of the first changes happened to me is all of a sudden I wanted to go to church and I wanted to be around God's people. And something's wrong with what you got if you don't desire that. Because that ought to be one of the most prominent things we desire. When you get saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me help you out. Where do you think the Holy Spirit wants to be?
Right.
So there ought to be a desire there to be there. And so it's one of the most instantaneous changes. But there is dramatic change. Some of us who got saved, or some of you who got saved later in life, can testify to how dramatic that change was. Because the older we are when we get saved, generally speaking, the greater the change is going to be, or the more dramatic the change is going to be. You know, when 8-year-olds get saved, it's not as dramatic a change as when 28-year-olds get saved, as a rule. But there is dramatic change once a person gets saved. And he points out that when it comes to a righteous person, there is the person that we were versus the person that we now are. And that should be different.
Right.
And as I said, generally it's true, the older we are when we get saved, the greater that change is going to be. So a positionally righteous person's life is now characterized by something else. And this is what Paul's saying. Here's what our life looked like. Here's what maybe some of our lives look like. Here's generally what an unrighteous person's life looks like. He gives those 10 characteristics. And he says, but such were some of you, but now are ye. And so he says that now our life is characterized by something completely different. And is driven by something completely different than it was before. Now I know tonight that this is old news to us, but it is important news nonetheless, that we are driven by something else characterized. Our life should now be characterized by something different. Now this change, Paul says, is a result of four things. This didn't come about because of us. It's the result of four things in verse 11. And here's why we're different now than we were before. The first reason why we're different now than we were before, because we've been washed. Amen. We are now washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand tonight, I don't want to take time to go into each of these words. I think on a Sunday night, we understand this is talking about salvation.
Amen.
That we have been saved, that we're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been saved. Revelation chapter 1, I believe it is, and verse 5, I think it is where the Bible says that we're washed. Jesus is praised because we've been washed and cleansed from guilt through the blood of the Lamb. And so we've been washed. First reason why you should be different than you were is because you have been cleansed. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second reason he says that our life is now characterized by something different is because we've also been sanctified. Saints, which is what we are now, shouldn't act like unrighteous people.
Right.
We have been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word sanctified means? It means to be set apart. We have been set apart. We have been plucked up out of the world. We've been plucked up out of what we once were. And we've been set apart unto God to be something different now. And to be characterized by something different. We are sanctified, of course, in Him. We're sanctified positionally. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. And verse 30, just to remind you again what that verse says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. We've been sanctified positionally. I belong to God, which is why we're called saints. We don't always act saintly, but we're saints, a sanctified people. And of course, we're also to be sanctified practically. I was sanctified when I got saved, and I'm becoming more and more sanctified the more I learn God's word. Jesus in John 17:17 prayed, Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So when I got saved, I was sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart unto him. But then as I read his word, as I study, as I grow, I become practically more and more sanctified. That's the plan, the more I learn of him. You with me? So we were characterized by those things in verse 10, 11, but now we are a changed people. We're a changed people because we've been washed. We're a changed people because we have been sanctified. And then thirdly, we're changed people because we have also been justified. Oh, that's a good thing. We've been justified. We've been made right before God, And now, because of our justification, we ought to desire to live. Justified simply means to be declared righteous. Right. Oh no, this is good. When I got saved, I was made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, when God pronounced me righteous, that's justified. Right. So I've been justified before God. And because I've been justified, I don't want to live in the sins which I once lived in. Oh no, listen. I was ashamed of those things. And having now been justified, as Paul talks about in Romans, I think it is where Paul says, why should we want to live in those things of which we were once ashamed?
Right.
And so I don't desire that anymore because of justification in my life. Isn't it something how weak we have made salvation today, how meaningless we have made it, how you got people running around all over the place who profess to be Christians, who grew up in a Christian home or received Christ at some point, and now they're out living like unrighteous people live. They're not faithful to the church, the house of God, and yet still somehow think they're saved. You ought to listen to Paul when he says, be not deceived. Because if you've been washed, if you've been justified, if you've been sanctified, there should be the person I was and the person I now am because of those things. And then probably the most important one is the fourth one in verse 11. Fourthly, we're also different from what we once were because of the work of the Spirit in us since we got saved. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. We've been indwelt by Him. How many times have you heard me say this? That's a big deal to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because of Him living within us, He draws me away from those things that I once was and places within me the longing for what God wants me to be now. And so we are to be completely different in many ways. We see the characteristics of the old life and we see the characteristics of the new life in Christ Jesus. And so in all of this is the principle of verses 9 and 11. Here it is. Let me summarize it again. There is the person I was, which is characterized in verses 9 and 10. There's the person that I now am because of having been washed and sanctified and justified and indwelt by the Spirit. Because of that, there should be a change in my mind as well. There should be a change in my thinking. You understand that when you get saved and you've been washed and sanctified and justified and dwelt by the Spirit, not only should we act different, but we ought to think different. Our minds should be different. Our minds should be sound when it comes to the Word of God and the things of God, and our thinking should be changed so that we don't even think as we once did or as we used to. And Paul points that out in our text, how much differently we should think. And he gives us an example of that in verse 12 when he says this. Here's his thinking now. He says this, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, I've been doing this for a couple of days now, and I can tell you this much, that when you see that truth in somebody's life, you can look at them and almost be assured this is somebody who knows the Lord as their Savior because their thinking has completely changed. Paul says, here's an evidence of changed thinking. And that is that everything that is lawful in the Word of God to do is lawful for me. If the Bible says it's okay, then I can do it. But my thinking has so changed that I come to realize, having been justified and washed and especially indwelt, I come to realize that everything I'm allowed to do isn't good for me to do. And I preached a whole message on this, that one of the worst things you can do when it comes to Christianity is always demand your rights. We have to be willing to sometimes to sacrifice that which is our right so that we might grow and be used of God. And so Paul says, here's the change in our thinking that I realize it's not always about what is my right to do. It's about what's best for me when it comes to the things of God. And so today, of course, everybody wants their rights. They don't want to be offended. They don't want to be hurt. They want everything in the church to be done the way they want it done. They don't think they should have to go to church or do this or do that. And they're always demanding their rights. And that is not godly thinking. Godly thinking says, I'm going to do what's best for me spiritually, not what is best for my flesh. And so Paul says there's a change of thinking. Are you following?
Amen.
So we are regenerated, we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified and dwelt by the Spirit of God. And then God, praise the Lord, because my thinking needed to be changed. And so He goes to work changing my thinking. And I begin to realize that what's best for me is what God wants for me. And so I'm willing to sacrifice my rights. I'm willing to sacrifice my wants. I'm willing to put myself second to do what God wants me to do in verse 12 so that He might be glorified and it will be best for me. And so my thinking starts to change. Man, alive. God give us some of God's people with changed thinking. Because that is certainly what we need. So my thinking begins to change. So that I don't want now, listen, what Paul's saying in verse 12 is now that I've been changed, I don't want to give power back to my old life. I recognize that even among those things that are lawful for me as a Christian, everything is not good for me. So not only do I not want to give power back to my old life, I don't want to put myself back in bondage to the old sins. Man, if you've kicked it, leave it alone. Say amen. If you've gotten victory over it, don't go picking it back up again. Leave it where it's at. But not only that, I don't want to put myself in bondage even to that which is good. I don't want to put myself in bondage by saying, well, it's my right, and I've got this, and I demand this, and I should have that. I'm not going to put myself in bondage to that either. I want to be free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now that I'm saved, we've got this difference. And you notice this great contrast when you read verse 9 through 11, and you read 12 through when you read verse 9 through 11, and then you read 12 on to verse 20. You see this great contrast, this great difference in us since we got saved. Amen? Come on, this is all the principle. Now that we've talked about that, notice this. We've got the principle. Now I want you to notice the application, because Paul's now going to make application of this beginning in verse 13. And he's addressing some problems in Corinth, and in doing that, he's going to also give us a practical example of how our thinking and how our behavior should change as well. Now, I want you to notice this is important. Verse 19. Paul's going to take this truth, all right, that we've been sanctified, washed, justified, indwelt, that we are not the person we once were, that our thinking should change. And so Paul's going to use that to go right at this first thought and this straightforward truth in verse 19. And it starts with the word, what? With a question mark. This is one of those things, how can you not know this? What? Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? See, I was right. Being indwelt is a big deal. All right? So Paul says, what? How can you not know what he knows? That being indwelt by the Spirit of God is a big deal. And he says, what? Do you not understand? Do you not realize? How can you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you not know this truth? You know, on the day that I got saved and on the day that you got saved, we were indwelt in that instant by the Holy Spirit. He didn't move in. That's how we move. We move into places. He just indwells us at the moment we got saved. And at the moment that he indwelt me, he began to live within my heart, which means that now my body, I am his dwelling place. I am his temple. That he lives within me and he lives within my heart. Paul says, how can we not understand this? How can we not know this? Now, there's nobody in this room tonight that doesn't know that that's the truth. But I'm not sure that's how Paul means it. I think Paul means from a practical aspect. How can we not understand the depth of that statement? How can we not understand how that statement should impact the use of our body and the use of our minds and the use of our thinking? If my body is the temple, oh, listen, it's a big deal that Christ dwells within me and how he impacts me. But it's also a big deal the fact that if he dwells within me, that means that my body is his temple, and that means that there should be serious understanding of how my behavior affects all of this. He says, can we not understand that if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, then how I use my body is important because it's his temple. It's his dwelling place. And Paul's shocked at Corinth because, man, they were a mess. And so Paul says, I don't understand how you cannot understand this truth. That if you're saved, then he dwells within you. Paul says, he's in you. It's the gift of God to me and you that God put within us. And because of that, it's no longer just about me. Look what he says in verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now notice, this is the gift of God, which ye have of God. This is the gift of God. Jesus talked about that in John 14 and John 16. After my departure, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the gift of God to you when you got saved, oh, one of the many gifts was that he indwelt you with his Spirit. He says God's done this for us. He is within this. We are his temple. And then he says at the end, and ye are not your own. That doesn't mean we don't have a will. That doesn't mean we can't do other things. But it does mean this. It is no longer just about me. It is no longer what I want to do with my body. It's no longer where I want to go, what I want to do, how I want to use the body, how I want to use my strength, how I want to use my energy. It's not just about me anymore. It's also about the one who indwells me as well. And so Paul says, how can we not understand this principle, this truth that he dwells within me? What this means is that I now have a duty to my Savior who shed his blood. I have a duty to the Father who gave me his Son and his Spirit. And I have a duty to the Spirit of God who dwells within me. And that duty is in verse 20. Notice what he says. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, here's our duty. Therefore, glorify God in your praise, in your worship. Well, certainly we should. But in verse 20, in context, Paul says, glorify him in your body. This is my new duty. Amen. To use my body in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God who dwells within me. Paul says, this is our duty, to glorify him. It means that now, listen, it means that now my body is the members of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul said, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now I understand that the body of Christ is the church, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our physical bodies. Christ dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I have a duty to him to use this body in a way that glorifies him. That means that my body is his member. My body is for his use, to carry out his will and to do his work. How does God reach a lost country? He takes somebody who has surrendered their life and their body unto him and sends them to the mission field, and their body becomes his member on a mission field. Someone's body becomes his member as a Sunday school teacher or as a faithful person in the house of God as we glorify him. Our bodies are no longer just for us, they're for his use. And we become his members. We act and move as he leads and directs. It's not just about us anymore. We're indwelt by him. We are his temple. Would you agree with this tonight that Calvary Baptist Church is not about us? It's about trying to glorify and honor the Savior who walks among us when we meet, according to the book of Revelation. Do you understand that Paul's taking that same principle and applying it to your life and your body? That he also dwells within us? Therefore, it is incumbent upon me to use this body just as surely as we use this building for his glory, we're to use our bodies for his glory. Because we are his temple. Now, Paul takes this all in our text, and he makes application to the case of immorality, sexual immorality, or sexual sin. And let me say this at the outset, and that is, there's nothing wrong with a sexual relationship inside marriage within the boundaries or the parameters of God's word and plan. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with male and female relationships as long as they keep those relationships above fornication. Amen? It's God's plan. Nothing wrong with that at all. Of course, the world, we understand that the world or lost man has taken that which God meant to be fulfilling, which God meant to be beautiful, and they have made it something dirty. And they've defiled it and made it dirty because they're doing it outside the will of God, outside the Word of God. And, of course, they're using their bodies not for Christ but for fornication. And because of that, they've defiled that which God made to be something beautiful. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:13, notice what Paul says here. He uses this statement. You ever stop and figure out, what's it mean? What is Paul talking about? Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. I'm sure you've all looked that up. Figure out what that is, or that's one of those you read by and go, I'm going to look that up one of these days, and you never do. This is actually a phrase or a statement that the Greeks used all the time, and this was one of those foolish statements. You know how people say ignorant stuff, to justify sin and immorality? Well, this is one of those statements when he says meat for the bellies and belly for the meat. It basically means this, and it will make it a little understandable for us. It basically means food is for your stomach, and your stomach is for food. I got that part. Amen. I got that part figured out so far. And what he's saying is, this is a natural thing. It's natural to eat. Isn't that true?
Yes.
It's natural to eat. We were made to eat. And our body needs to eat. And we were made for that. And so we eat. Even when we don't, it's so natural. We eat when we don't need to eat. We just eat. Because as you know, it's like Pavlov's dog. Church, eat. Amen. When you go to church, when you go home, you must eat. Am I the only one? You got to eat. Even if you eat before you go to church when you get home, you still got to eat. Because it takes so much energy to get to church, you know, that time you get home, you're just starving and exhausted. So we got to eat. So we eat. It's so natural. I don't get up in the morning and think to myself, should I eat today? No, my problem is usually I should not eat so much today. Right? So we don't get up and say, well, should I eat? No, it's natural for us. And that's what the Greeks are saying. He's talking about food. Eating food's natural. It's a natural thing. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with it. So what the Greeks did is they made this foolish corollary, and it went something like this. Your body was only made for food, but our bodies were also made for sex, for the sexual relationship. Therefore, when your body desires it, it's the natural thing to do. When your body desires food, it's a natural thing to eat. So therefore, when your body desires an intimate relationship, an immoral relationship, well, there's nothing wrong. How many times do you hear people say today, I don't understand why you wait till marriage? I mean, it's just natural. It's a natural thing. That's exactly what the Greeks were saying. Your body wants it. It's a natural thing to give it. We were meant to eat. We were meant for the sexual relationship. So it's just as natural as eating. That's what the Greeks were saying. Well, it's not as natural as eating because it's far more complicated than eating. Because when I eat food, well, sometimes I do, but when I eat food, I don't have an emotional relationship. Depending on what it is. I might have an emotional relationship, but I'm not affected emotionally when I eat, and it sure doesn't come with all the baggage, all right? So it's not quite as simple as just eating, because we give ourselves to another person in a sexual relationship. And so the Greeks tried to justify it all this by just saying it's just natural to have sex. I mean, and of course, what they're talking about, what the world's talking about, is fornication. You with me? That which is dirty. And of course, the lost are driven by the desires of the flesh. I understand it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, when it comes to the lost man, that his belly is his God. And he's not talking there about eating all the time. He's talking about the fact that we're driven, before we get saved, by the desires of the flesh. And so he talks about this statement that the Greeks make, that this is just, it's just natural. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just natural. There isn't anything wrong with it inside marriage, but there certainly is when it's fornication. Now, think about this. While we may have once thought like that, if we're older when we got saved, since we got saved, our thinking is to have changed in a lot of areas, but of course in this area that's Paul talking about. Now, listen, I know that while there's nothing wrong with sex within the boundaries of marriage, and that the purpose of my body since I got saved is not to live an immoral lifestyle anymore. That's why Paul says in verse 13, the body is not for fornication. Paul says, no, the Greeks are wrong. Our bodies, now that we're saved and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, they are not for the purpose of sexual immorality. That's not what they're for. Again, there's nothing wrong with sexual relationship inside marriage, but our bodies are not for immoral behavior. Not just of this, but of any immoral behavior. Because we are no longer our own. We are His. And so, while there's nothing wrong with the sexual relationship within marriage, the purpose of the body since I got saved is not to live an immoral lifestyle. And I also now know that when I got saved, there was created, now listen to this, there was created this symbiotic, you know what symbiotic means? It means this close connection. There was created this symbiotic relationship between me and my Lord and my body. Look what he says in verse 13 when he says this. Now the body is not for fornication, but now that I'm saved, it's for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Then he says this in verse 19, what? No, you're not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we got saved, and we often don't stop and think about this, but when we got saved, there was created within us this relationship between God, between me and my body. Sometimes I wish God would take better care of his body, but there's this symbiotic relationship that is created so that not only does he possess me, but he also owns my body because we are now his members. He's got a vested interest in what we do with this body because he's created this relationship, this three-way relationship between him, my soul and my spirit, and my body so that we are all now connected so that my body is no longer just my own. Remember reading somewhere, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies. Know what Paul said? Because he already owns it. Now we're to present it to him and lay it down. And why is it reasonable? Because he dwells within me. And when I got saved, there was this relationship created between me, God, and my body, so that how I now use my body is as important to him as it is to me, because we now have this relationship. Now, next, notice this. Paul says that I'm now to see my body as Christ's member, to be used in a way that glorifies him, and certainly for never for immoral purposes. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So on the day you got saved, you not only got a home in heaven, he not only got a child of God, but he also got possession of our body. And it's to be used in a way that pleases him. We could branch out on this in a lot of different ways, but Paul's using it here concerning immorality. Should we go out as unmarried people and commit fornication? No. Paul would say, God forbid. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Should we go out and just purposely destroy the body in suicide? No. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Should we go out and do that which is destructive to the body in some way? No, because we are his members, and he has a vested interest in our bodies and what we do with them. Now notice this, and believe it or not, we're almost done. I can't guarantee how long that'll take, but we are almost done. Now Paul next drives home the principle and application, and he asks two rhetorical questions. I'm out of notes, but I don't know how long that'll take to get to the absolute end. But Paul next drives home this principle and application, and he asks two rhetorical questions. First, though, before he does that, before we get into the questions, notice this. These rhetorical questions are based on seeing our relationship with the Lord like that of marriage. I hope that doesn't bring up bad images. But it's like seeing our relationship with him like marriage. And that means, in other words, but think about it this way. On the day I got saved, my wife and I became one flesh. That's biblical. Amen. So that now, as Paul talks about in other places in Corinthians, our bodies are no longer our own. My body belongs to her, and vice versa. What that means is I have no right to take my body, which also belongs to her, and use it for immoral purposes. Because it is also her possession, not just my possession. Because we became one on the day we got married. Now, what Paul does is he takes that and uses that same truth when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Do you realize when you got saved, you became one with the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice it says in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. When you got saved, you and Jesus became one. Even closer than with your spouse, you became one on the day you got saved. Look what he says in verse 15, he says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Again, in verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and you're not your own? This is that principle that we became one. And so based on that, Paul asks now two rhetorical questions and we'll finish. First of all, number one, having been indwelt by the Spirit of God, having been made one with Christ, having been made his members, should I now take that which is as much Christ as my own and commit immoral acts with it? Should I do that? Look what he says in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, my body, and make them members of a harlot? Do something immoral with it? What's Paul's response? Oh, come on, what is it in verse 15? God forbid that I should do such a thing. You see, people profess to be Christians who claim to be saved and see no problem in living in fornication outside of marriage. And Paul says, should I take this body, which now belongs to Christ, and use it for such behavior, or even worse, immoral behavior? Paul says, God forbid. How could I take the temple of the Holy Spirit? How could I take the body in which Christ dwells through the person of the Holy Spirit? How could I take that which God has a vested interest in, which he also died to make possible for us to use for his purpose? How can I take his members and use his members to commit an immoral act? Paul says, God forbid that we should do such a thing. Paul says, this is not right. God forbid that we should do that. Now, we could also make the same argument. Should I take the members of Christ and use them to tell a lie? Should I use the members of Christ to use them to steal, to covet? We could make application all over the place. But Paul here is talking about sexual relationship. He says, should I as a saved person take the body which belongs to Christ, which are his members, in which he dwells in this temple, and use it to commit immoral behavior? God forbid that we should do such a thing. Young people, God forbid that you should ever do any such a thing. If you are saved, wait until marriage. Amen. Because your body does not belong just to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are, young or older, never until marriage. Amen? Amen. Because your body belongs to him. Never use your members to commit an immoral act because it is his body. God says, God forbid that we should do so. What's God think about a young person who's a Christian having a sexual relationship before they get married? Here's what God thinks. God forbid. What about two single people who have a sexual relationship before marriage? God forbid. There's nothing wrong with sex, nothing dirty about it, but it becomes dirty when we do it as an immoral act. And he says, God forbid that this should happen. Then the second rhetorical question Paul asks is in verse 16 and 17. What? Here's another what. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two saith, he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Again, he uses this example of marriage once again. He says, having been made one with Christ, should I now violate the sacred... when I got married, I gave my word that I would never violate the sacredness of our relationship by having a sexual relationship with somebody besides her. Amen? Paul takes all that now and makes application of our relationship with Christ. When we got saved, we became one with him. And the rhetorical question is this: should I now take the body that God gave me and should I violate the sacredness of my relationship with Christ by committing an immoral act with his body? Once again, God forbid that I should do such a thing. Amen? Amen? Paul seems pretty serious about this stuff, that how we use the body is important. Now, let me say this, and we'll close. Don't get locked in too much on the sexual relationship, because we can make application of everything we do with our body. Right. It's just that in the context of the church at Corinth, he's dealing with this issue in the church. But it's a good issue for us to understand the day and time in which we live, when the intimate relationship is being made dirty and like two animals do in a barnyard. Paul says how we function and work with the body is important because Christ has a vested interest in all of these, things and how we do it. So let me summarize and we'll quit. We are to be different people after we get saved. Amen? After we get saved, we're not to be the same as we were before. If you got saved later in life, that stands out even more. But there's the person I was, and there's the person that I am today because of what Christ has done within me. We're different because in salvation, we were washed and sanctified and justified and indwelt by the Spirit of God so that I'm no longer characterized by the things in verses 9 and 10, but instead I'm characterized now by changed thinking. And that changed thinking is evidenced in how I now use my body for the Lord Jesus Christ. Man says it's lawful to use it any way that I want. But man, that's not expedient. Amen? And so my thinking has changed. And one of the ways that thinking is evidenced is in how I see and use my body. I now understand, because of that change in me, I now understand that there's this relationship between me, my body, and Christ, so that I'm no longer to use it simply to gratify my fleshly needs or desires. I've been made one with Christ, and my body is as much his as mine, and I'm not to use my body for immoral purposes because it belongs to him. I also know that before I sacrifice too much with God to satisfy my flesh, that I should always understand that I'm not going to feel like I do at this moment all the time. Does that make sense? In a moment that our fleshly desires creep all over us, we've got to understand that I may not feel the same tomorrow. And especially true when you consider what Paul points out in the text when he says this in verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. This body that we now live in is just temporary. We're not always going to be in this thing. Praise the Lord. Because some of us are starting to wear out. Some of you are even already wore out, amen, but some of us are starting to wear out. And so we're not going to have this old body forever. Because one of these days, God's going to destroy it. But here's the good news, verse 14, just like God raised up the Lord Jesus, he's going to raise us up in a new body. And so Paul's saying, think this way, that this body and fulfilling the desires of this flesh is not all there is. And one of these days, the desires of this flesh, which seem so big to us right now, isn't going to matter. And so Paul says we need to change our thinking. Again, there's nothing wrong with or dirty about a sexual relationship when it's part of marriage as God designed. There's nothing wrong with male and female relationships. That's healthy as long as they keep themselves from fornication until marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. And he hits one last parting thought in verse 18 when he says this, flee fornication. Well, what should we do about sex outside marriage? Run away from it. Flee, because it just brings destruction to a relationship. Flee. Fornication creates problems and complications. And here's why. Here's why a sexual relationship is different than eating. And he tells us why in verse 18. He says this, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. If I tell a lie, it doesn't have any real effect on me physically. It's not going to be physically devastating to me if I tell a lie. And most of the sins that we commit don't have a direct impact on the body. But the sexual relationship has an absolute direct impact on the body, which belongs to Christ. So that for that reason, Paul says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Flee fornication because other sins you may commit do not directly affect the body, but fornication sins against our body, which is Christ's member. Therefore, flee fornication. Isn't it terrible how the devil takes that which is natural and good that God made to be right and good and beautiful and corrupts it and makes it something dirty? But when we get saved, our thinking should change toward these things. So just let me leave you with this thought tonight. That body that you're sitting there in, that we normally don't take very good care of, belongs to him. Amen? And it's to be used in ways that bring him glory and never in a way that results in immorality, because we are his member. Now, God lets us take this body every now and then and take it fishing. Amen? God lets us take it hunting every now and then. God lets us do stuff that we enjoy doing with it. He lets us use it some for our enjoyment. But at the end of the day, it's his as much as ours. And it should never be used for the purposes of immorality. Amen? Only for the way that glorifies him. But you got to get saved before your thinking starts thinking that way. Amen? Amen? And I tell you, my heart goes out to anybody who's wrestling with these issues today, because we are in a wicked, vile, immoral society that glorifies all of this stuff that's filthy and dirty about that which God made to be beautiful. But if you're saved tonight, man, we got to think this way. Amen? Amen? That this body belongs to him. And our prayer should be, God, help me never do anything with this body that is not pleasing unto you. Why don't you stand with me if you would?